Father, we come to you, the true and the living God, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to be a propitiation for our sins. We come to you through the finished, accomplished work of Christ, our Savior, who gave his life indeed as an atonement. We're thankful, Lord, that through Christ we have peace with you and that we are your children. We're thankful, Lord, that through faith in you, in your Son, we have been born again and we know the assurance of our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for the peace and the joy that we have through the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word that teaches us how to know you and walk with you and abide in you. We thank you, Lord, for the many, many promises that you have given to us in your word. We thank you for the certainty of your truth. And we thank you truly also for the many warnings and exhortations that you've given to us, the commands in your word. And we pray earnestly that day by day you enable us to walk in your truth. And as we come here before together before you this morning, we truly ask that you enable us to worship you rightly. We ask that you would truly give us a spirit of humility. We pray that you would enable us as we come before you today to turn away in our own hearts from evil, from sin. Lord, enable us to forsake the flesh, whether it be anxiety about tomorrow or fear, or whether it be discouragement or frustration or anger towards someone or bitterness. Lord, I pray truly you would help us to set aside these things, turn away from these things, turn away from our lusts and our pride and our arrogance and the self-confidence, and help us, each one of us, Lord, to come humbly before you this morning, that we might worship you rightly, that we might draw near to you with a true heart, with full assurance of faith in the blood of Christ, and that we would truly glorify you from our hearts. We ask that you would guide us as we pray, and as we hear the word of God proclaimed, as we sing together, and even as we have fellowship afterwards around the food, we just ask that in all these ways you would be glorified, that we might be strengthened and encouraged and blessed. And we just want to thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us in every way. We acknowledge that you are truly a good God. You are gracious and kind, and we thank you for your kindness toward us. I do pray, as Lord, I do so often, I do want to pray that you would abundantly bless this church. Again, not because we deserve it, not because we're good people, not because I am the perfect pastor, but on the contrary, Lord, I pray that you would bless us in spite of us for Christ's sake, because Christ did die for us, and we belong to you. And we ask you to bless us with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ, and I pray that we would be filled today with a pure heart. We pray that you would keep this church from immorality and from sin and from strife. I pray that you would truly produce in us that purity of heart and life that is pleasing to you, the fear of the Lord and a turning away from evil. Lord, I pray that you would bless us with humility and with obedience, that we would learn day by day truly to trust you and obey you and walk with you. And we ask that you would abundantly bless this church in that regard. And may we be a light to those around us, preaching the gospel and proclaiming the truth and pointing people to the only way of salvation, which is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have declared to us so plainly in your word. And we ask that you would abundantly guide us and direct us today. We thank you for your faithfulness to us as your people. We thank you for your patience and long-suffering towards us. And we thank you truly for the eternal hope that we have in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, again, if you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, as we again read verses 19 through 21, again, taking time, and I mean, those of you who've been at this church for some time know that I do this, do a mini-series within a series, and this is kind of a mini-series on the inspiration of Scripture. These three verses really are some of the most important verses in the Bible that speak about the nature of Scripture. And we notice in verse 19 speaks of the character of God's word. We talked about that for a few weeks. Verse 20 speaks of the objectivity of God's word. That is, there is one interpretation. It's objective. It's not your interpretation versus my interpretation. There is an interpretation. So we talk about the objectivity of God's word. And then verse 21 speaks of the origin of God's word. We're currently looking at verse 20. But let me just read these three verses as we begin. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And indeed, the word of God, this is my words, indeed, the word of God is a lamp. I mean, that really is almost a summary of the word of God. It is a lamp. Verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scriptures are a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, again, as we come to you, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy in our lives. We thank you that you have provided everything that we need to know you, to draw near to you, to walk with you. We thank you that you have provided everything through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know your Son through the written word of God. And we're thankful that you've also given us the Holy Spirit that shows us Christ through the word. And Lord, you have given us everything that we need to know you and to have eternal life and to have an abundant life. Not an abundant life in the sense that the world thinks of, having a good time and having lots of money and having all this pleasure and doing everything I want. That's not the abundant life. The abundant life is to know you, the true and the living God. To have that joy and peace, knowing that we do have eternal life and we have no fear of death and there's no reason to fear what's happening in the world. We do not fear Satan. We do not fear all the folly of the world and all the wickedness of the world and all the confusion of the world because we have Christ as our Lord, our King, and our Shepherd. And we have the promises that you have given to us, and we thank you. And so we thank you for this abundant life that you have given to us through the Lord Jesus, and we pray now that you would truly teach us through your word. It's through your word that we walk with you, and we ask that you would, in an abundant way, make your word plain to us, that you would write it on our hearts, that you would teach us, that we would be teachable, that you would indeed enable us not only to understand it, but enable us to receive it with humility and to obey it and to walk in it, to trust it. And I pray that you would enable us indeed to delight in it and to desire it. May we be faithful students of your word day by day. And may you truly change us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in order to understand the Bible and to interpret it accurately and to desire it and to love it, you must be born again. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, that's the unregenerate man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I was born again when I was about, I think I was 13. I was in seventh grade. And, you know, I don't have a dynamic testimony. You know, I wasn't living in some rebellious lifestyle. I was raised in a Christian home, going to a public school, living an ordinary life, I guess you say. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe the Bible. I grew up in a home where the Bible was taught. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he died for my sins. I can't remember a time, and I never doubted that the Bible was the Word of God. I can truly say that. I've never doubted that. Yet, when I was in seventh grade, the Lord greatly convicted me of my sin. And I remember I was actually not sure if I was born again. You know, this, I think, is often true of people that grow up in Christian homes. And so I prayed. I got on my knees and I said, Lord, I don't know if I'm born again. But I said, I ask you to save me. I want to be born again. I want to walk with you. I want to know the truth. And, it wasn't a Damascus Road experience and the lights came on and there was, but I will tell you the one thing that changed from that day was my attitude towards God's Word. Changed almost immediately. I had read it before, but now I understood it. And I don't say that I understood it perfectly. I didn't. I mean, there were a lot of things I didn't understand. In fact, I had probably more questions now than I did before. But I actually gained from it. I delighted in it. I wanted to know it. And I understood it in a new way. And I also had, and the Lord gave me from that day, and it has never left me, even in those times when I have kind of, you know, strayed and been involved in things maybe I shouldn't have been, all along my life, the Lord has given me a desire to learn the Word of God. And from the very beginning, even as a junior higher who knew very little really in the end, there were two principles that seemed so intuitive to me as a Christian. And that is that the Lord must teach me. That is that I am by nature, I still feel this way every day, I am by nature full of ignorance. I am not very smart. The Lord must teach me if I'm going to learn spiritual things. But I also had this clear understanding, and again, I don't know if I articulated this, but it seemed obvious to me, that if I'm going to be taught of the Lord, and if I actually am going to grow in Christ, I must be a student of the Word of God. That those two things go together. That the Lord teaches us how to walk with Him through serious meditation and study of the Word. That seems so obvious to me and intuitive, and it is true. And so my prayer, from that very beginning point, my prayer has always been, when I was young, it was, teach me, this was one of my main, teach me how to study the Word. And you know, it's amazing as I look back over my life, how little bit by little bit over the years, He has taught me how to study the Word. And this is really, what all of us are called to, because this is how we grow, by understanding the Word of God. That every one of us, if I can put it this way, as believers in Christ, we are called to not only interpret the Bible, but to understand the Bible and to grow in our knowledge of the Word. Why? Because that is how you grow in Christ. And we emphasized the fact last week that there is one interpretation to Scripture. People today, again, are so very confused about interpreting the Bible because there are so many quote-unquote views, so many interpretations. And if you speak about the meaning of the Word of God, they will immediately say something like, that's your interpretation. And so people have this sense of like, well, there's no way you can know the truth. And again, I would say from the very beginning when I was born again, it seemed clear to me that the Almighty, all-living, the ever-living, Almighty, good God can teach His children the truth. Do you believe that? Do you believe you can know what the Bible means? Absolutely. As we saw last week in verse 20, the first rule of interpretation is this, that God is the interpreter of Scripture. God is the interpreter of Scripture. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, it's not a question of what you think it means, what I think it means, or what scholars think it means, or what the church history thinks it means. The question is, what did God mean? And God is clear. And he is able to teach his children what his word means. And I emphasize the fact that it's not a question of what you come to the Bible and you read the Bible. The question is not what could it mean. It's not what I could make it mean. What I think other people think it means. Or what scholars think it means. Or what I want it to mean. The question is, what did God intend to say? Now, I want to be clear. God is a very clear communicator. There is a certain kind of person that he will teach his word to, and he always does. So we ask this question, and this is what I want to do. I want to answer this question over the next 2 weeks, really. How then, okay, if God is the interpreter of Scripture, there's one meaning of Scripture, how then does God teach us the meaning he intended? Well, I want to give you the short answer. And the verses we're going to look at will, I think, clearly teach that. But I just begin with this statement. God teaches us by the Holy Spirit through diligent study of his word. Now, we could take you all through Old and New Testament and show you that that's how it works. I mean, that's what he said. I know that from Scripture. I'm not making that up. It's not my opinion. God teaches us by the Holy Spirit through the diligent study of his word. And I want to just observe here, this is all by way of introduction here. There is a divine element here and there's a human element. Without question, the Holy Spirit must teach me. If I'm left to myself, I'm not going to understand the truth. If I'm just left to my own ability of logic and reason and ability to study Greek and Hebrew and all the opinions of other people, if that's what I'm left to, I will not understand it. I desperately need the Holy Spirit to teach me. But there's also a human element. That is, I must diligently study. I must meditate on the word. I must read the word. I must take time, even as we just sang the song, take time to be holy. And the only way you can do that really is to take time with the Lord in his word. I must learn his word. I must be a diligent student of his word because that is how the Holy Spirit teaches me. And I just want to point out that in history, church history, there have always been these two extremes. And it's true today, right? Where people either take the mystic tendency, and that is, well, the Holy Spirit teaches me. So their thought is, you hear this, you know, people will say, well, you know, I just read in this passage and the Lord just told me this is what it means. You know, the first impression that comes to their mind is the Holy Spirit telling them what it means. Now, I've heard that often where I can tell you, I can show you grammatically that's not what it means. But they think the Holy Spirit told them that's what it means. That's really not how it works. Now, I know the Holy Spirit can give clarity very quickly, and I think we've all had that experience in the Word of God. But the first impression that comes to my mind in studying the text is not necessarily the Holy Spirit telling me what the text means. I can tell you that very often the meaning of a text comes through great and diligent effort and study. It doesn't just pop into my brain. It is true, oftentimes, I've studied texts, and you probably have done this too, when you study, you think about it, and you pray about it. You say, Lord, help me to understand this. And he takes what you've studied, he puts it together, and he says, and he does. So he does do that, okay? He does, but it's not like this magic thing where you just pray and the Lord gives you understanding. He gives you understanding through the study. The other tendency is the rationalistic tendency, and that is the tendency to almost ignore the spiritual nature of Scripture, the need to humble yourself and call upon the Lord, and the need desperately for Him to teach you. And so it just becomes a scholarly pursuit of learning grammar and learning theology and reading books and reading commentaries, and it becomes this dead, dry, rationalistic, and they also miss the point. I want to say that there is this balance that is extremely important. These two things to go together. I want to do this next 2 weeks. First of all, I want to consider this morning, God teaches the humble. And secondly, and these are the same group of people, secondly, this is next week, God teaches the diligent. The humble and the diligent. And if I can put it this way, I think that kind of gets at these two sides, the human or the divine and the human. There is a responsibility on our part to search the Scriptures, to seek the Lord, to be diligent in understanding His Word. But there's also this absolute necessity for the Lord to open my eyes and enable me to understand it, delight in it, and walk in it. And these two can never be separated, which is why I say you can never separate prayer from the study of the Word. And I don't mean just prayer as a ritual. I mean the life of prayer. A life of truly seeking the Lord always goes along with a life of diligent study of the Word. Those two always go together. And this is how the Lord, listen, this is how the Lord causes us to grow in Christ. And in the context of 2 Peter, this is how Christ keeps us from false teaching. It really is. It's the way He keeps us. And I say this over and over again, but it's true. You can show this everywhere in the Bible. There's no exception to this. This is how God keeps His children. This is how God keeps His children. It's been true from the very beginning. So let me first of all then today consider this truth, that He teaches the humble. There's a certain kind of people, and God says this repeatedly throughout His Word, there's a certain kind of person that God teaches, and it's the humble. And I want to be clear, He says it on both sides. He teaches the humble, but He also blinds the arrogant. This is a constant theme in Scripture. So what does it mean? Who are the humble? How do we approach the Word of God in humility? And I want to give you five things this morning. I'm going to look at just briefly five different passages I want to take you through. And again, I'm trying to show self-control here. But these five things really are a statement of what it means to approach the Word of God in humility. This is every time God will teach this person. It doesn't mean you become an infallible interpreter. It doesn't mean you never look at a commentary or ask, you know, someone. I'm not saying we despise, you know, godly, intelligent commentators of the Bible. I'm so thankful for godly men like John Gill and John Calvin and other great men who help us. But listen, it's not ultimately about pursuing what other people have said about the Bible. It is being taught by Him day by day in His Word. And this is the person that God teaches. And I want to, first of all, I'm going to give them to you one at a time. So the first one is this. We must come to the Bible as God's Word. We must come to the Bible as God's Word. Here I go to, and again, I know you're familiar probably with most of these passages, maybe all of them. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Again, we must come to the Bible as God's Word. Just the context here, Paul's writing to a church in Thessalonica. It's a church that received the Word of God very quickly and very, I could say vibrantly. I mean, they received it with zeal. In a situation where there was persecution, And he's writing to them to encourage them and also to speak about the second coming of Christ. That's a major theme in the epistle. But he's speaking about his ministry among them. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And what does it mean to come to the Bible as God's word? And there are a lot of things I suppose we could say about that, but looking at this text, I would say, first of all, it means we receive it as from God. This isn't just another opinion of men. This isn't just the philosophies of men. We receive this as from God, very God, and therefore we come to the Bible with a certain reverence. We come to the Bible with a certain, if I can put it this way, the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 66:2 says, "To this man," the Lord says, "to this man will I look, to him that trembles at my word." That is the fear of the Lord. I've often said this, right? Your response to God's written word is your response to God. If you ignore it, if you're arguing with it, if you're fighting against it, if you reject it, if you're bored with it, that's your attitude towards God. We are to tremble at it. We are to receive it with fear and reverence because it's the word of God. To come before the word as God's word is to receive it as true, to receive it without arguing with it, without contradicting it, without trying to find flaws in it, without trying to find quote-unquote contradictions in it, without questioning it. Now, there's nothing wrong with coming to the word and saying to the Lord, "Well, I don't understand this, Lord. Help me to understand this." That's a good questioning, a questioning in faith, saying, "Lord, I want to understand it, but this doesn't make sense to me," right? But that's a different thing than saying, you know, accusing God of being unclear, accusing God of, like, why would he put this in the Bible? I don't know, but he has a good reason, I'm sure. After all, he is the true and the living God. It is not for us to question what is there or why it's there or why he spent all that time in the book of Exodus revealing twice. He describes in great detail the tabernacle. He describes it when he gives them an instruction, and then he describes it when they build it. And you say, "Well, why did he do that? Isn't that repeating himself? And what a waste of words." And you say, "Well, that's how some people approach the Bible. They're like always questioning, well, like, why did God do that?" Instead, they should say, "Lord, why did you do that? Help me to understand, because you have a reason. You have a purpose. Everything he writes, every word has a purpose. I may not understand it. I may not be able to explain it. But when you come to it as God's word, you come with reverence, and you come knowing that this is his word, and it's for me to submit to it, to receive it, to seek to understand it, and to acknowledge that it is perfect, even if I don't understand it." That's coming to it as the word of God. That's coming to it with humility. It is to receive it in faith. And he says here, and this is so critical, at the end of this verse, he says, "The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Say, believe what? Believe his word. Who does he work in? Who does he change? Who does he conform into the image of his son? Who is it that he keeps? It's those who believe his word. To come to the word of God is to come in reverence. It is coming, receiving it as true and authoritative. And it's coming to the word of God, receiving it in faith, believing that God is faithful, that God is true, and that God is good. When we come to his word, we should come that way. I want to give you the second thing here in regard to what it means to be humble before his word. The first one, we must come to the Bible as God's word. The second one is this, that we must come to the Bible as a child. As a child, in a childlike way. Now again, some of the, you might say these are restatements of the same thing at a certain level, and they all relate to humility. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Again, much in Scripture about this thought. Matthew 11, 25 through verse 30. He says, at that time Jesus said, now I just want to point out, at that time was right after he condemned these cities in Galilee that rejected him, and even though he preached in their synagogues, he taught in their synagogues, he did miracles, he did all that ministry among them, they saw him and they heard him, and they rejected him. And he, at this point in chapter 11, he tells them, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. And this is what he says. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you. So he's praying to his Father. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Now, I want to be clear here. He's not talking about little babies. He's talking metaphorically of those who are childlike. He hides it from the, if I can put it this way, the people that think of themselves as the intellectuals, as the wise men, as the people who think they can figure it out. He hides it from them. God does this over and over again. He hides it from the arrogant. By the way, this is why so often scholars have been mistaken about the Bible. Because they're so oftentimes, again, I'm thankful for truly godly scholars. There are some. But as a rule, scholars are arrogant. It's true. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's because they're so self-confident in their wisdom. And God hides it from those kinds of people. You know, it's interesting. Jesus said to the lawyers in Luke 11, he said, woe to you lawyers, you have taken away the key of knowledge. The key of knowledge, the key being how do you enter the kingdom. Knowledge is the means, which is the word of God. The lawyers were the scholars. He said, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have not entered in yourselves, that is, into the kingdom. And you are preventing those who would from entering. It's happening today. I will tell you, many, many people have lost their, quote unquote, lost their faith at the foot of scholars. They shut the kingdom out. They take away the key of knowledge. But listen, this is who Christ reveals himself to, the humble. He reveals it to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's up to the Son to reveal the Father. He does it through his word, but he does it to us with a certain kind of person, and it is the humble. You say, what does it mean to be humble? Verses 28 through 30 is the great invitation, and it really speaks of who he reveals himself to. You say, who are the infants? Here they are, right? Come to me, verse 28. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, verse 29, take my yoke upon you. That's submission to his will. Take my yoke upon you. A yoke, of course, was used to bring two animals together to do work. You bring two oxen together, you put a yoke, and that was the idea that you submitted to that oxen. When that oxen submitted to that yoke, he was now under the control of his master, and he was doing work for his master. And when you put yourself under the yoke of Christ, you are putting yourself under submission to him. You are acknowledging his word is true. You are coming unto him and submitting to him. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's his word. All of this is a response to his word. Come unto me, take my yoke, learn from me. This is all a response to his word. And this is who he teaches. For I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You must come as a child. Let me give you the third. Well, before I give that to you, I do want to give you a quote. R.A. Torrey wrote a great little book called How to Study the Bible. I read it, I think, probably the first time in high school. I've read it several times through the years, and actually I'm reading it again now, but it's just a little book. It's like 90 pages. It's very simple. That first chapter in there is amazing. He talks about how to have profitable Bible study. And it's all this, you know, this truth about how you come, the attitude you have when you come to his word. And he has this quote I just read. He says, we all need to pray, oh God, make me a little child. Empty me of my notions. Teach me your own mind. Make me ready like a little child to receive all that you have to say, no matter how contrary it is to what I have thought before. How the Bible opens up to one who approaches it in that way. We don't come to it necessarily to prove things or to, again, we come to it to hear the word. We say, Lord, teach me. Teach me what you want me to learn. This is who the Lord teaches. I love this. He says, how the Bible opens up to one who approaches it in that way. How it closes up to the fool who thinks he knows everything and imagines he can give points to Peter, Paul, and even to God himself. And we must come as a child. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18? He said, except you be converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's how you enter. And by the way, that's how you walk. You walk with him day by day, coming before his word day by day as a little child and asking him to teach you. Asking him to teach you not what you want to learn, but what he wants you to learn. Go and ask him to teach you of himself. Teach you of his glory. Teach you of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. He delights to teach those who humble themselves before him. Well, the third thing that I would point out here is that we must come to the Bible with a desire for his word. So again, we come to the Bible as God's word. We come to the Bible as a child, we come to the Bible with a desire for his word. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, he has just said in this context, if you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he says, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. So he's talking to people here, he's writing to people in 1 Peter who are born again. They were born again by believing in, trusting in, hearing, responding to the word of God. That's how they were born again. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass." This is a quote from Isaiah. "The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." And then he goes into chapter 2. Of course, the chapter headings or the chapter divisions were not there when he wrote the letter. But the next verse, he speaks of them as newborn babes. In other words, they have been born again, right? They've been born again. Born again is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for life. In other words, you were born once. You were born physically. You're from your mother's womb. This is how you received physical life. You were born. And when it says born again, it's just a picture of the fact that you must be born not physically. You were born physically. Now you need to be born spiritually. That is, you were dead and you need to be made alive. You need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be born of God. And how is that accomplished? Through faith in His Word. Through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in His Word, as the atonement for our sin. And so he says now, he gives this command, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." And then in verse 3 says, "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Now, I want to point out the fact that this is a command. The command is actually long for the pure milk of the word, desire for the pure milk of the word. This is not a suggestion or, you know, a thing to say, well, it's good if you do this. No, it's actually a command. You are to desire, you are to long for the pure milk of the word. And of course, the picture is that of a newborn babe. And, you know, if you ever had a baby in your house, you know, they cry because they're hungry. And they're always feeding. They're always eating. They always are wanting milk. It's the way they're made. And this is a sign of a healthy baby. If you have a baby and they haven't eaten for a couple of days, I mean, you're worried, right? I mean, they're not crying and they're not eating. There's something wrong. You could take them to the doctor. And a Christian who says they have no longing for the word, there's something wrong. There is. There's something wrong. And you say, there is a prerequisite for longing for the word of God. In the first verse there, it actually speaks of this in order to do this. In other words, you really can't long for the word of God if you don't put aside malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. If that describes how you live from day to day, you will never long for the word of God. You can't. Listen, if you're living a lie, hypocrisy is simply the word for actor. People putting on a pretend, they're just pretending. They're putting on a show. Actors will never long for the word of God. Hypocrites will never desire the word of God. You have to come sincerely. You have to come with a sincere heart before God. You have to put away deceit. You know, there's a lot of deceiving going on. There's so much deceiving in this world. And, you know, you'll never desire the word of God if you're deceiving and you're pretending, and you're a hypocrite, and you have malice towards people, and you have bitterness in your heart towards people, and you're slandering people. You will never desire the word of God. You must, as a prerequisite, put those things aside. You must repent of them. You must confess them and say, "Lord, please cleanse me of this." And you will long for the word of God. If you don't long for the word of God, there's a reason. I can't tell you what it is, but I would say to you, ask the Lord. "Lord, why don't I long for the word of God? Help me to long for the word of God." And I will tell you, your desire for the word of God increases as you study it, as you read it, as he teaches you, as he feeds you with the word of God, it increases. But listen, this is the means by which you grow. Notice what he says. "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word." Why? "So that by it you may grow." in respect to salvation. Because to be clear, there is no other way to grow than through his word. It's so simple. There is nothing more simple than a baby drinking milk. It's the Christian life. It's so simple. Let me give you the fourth thing. We must come to the Bible with an intent to obey it. We must come to the Bible with an intent to obey it. Turn with me to James, the next book over here after 2 Peter. Or I'm sorry, the other way, before 1 Peter. James chapter 1. Again, you know these verses. But this is part of humility. I want to be clear. The purpose of coming to the Bible is not to figure out all your intellectual curiosities. It can't be to come and try to prove that it's the Bible or it's not the Bible, or that, I mean, it's the Word of God or it's not. You can't come with this attitude of, here's the Bible and I'm the judge of the Bible. The Bible will be a closed book to you. You must come submitted to the Word. It's not I'm the judge of the Bible, but the Bible is the judge of me. And until you come that way, you will never understand it. Your eyes will be closed. It will not make sense to you. You won't delight in it, and you won't long for it. We must come with the intent to obey it. Look at James 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness. Now again, notice the prerequisite. The prerequisite for receiving it is putting away filthiness and wickedness, just like in 1 Peter 2, right? In humility, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. Notice this is again the way you come to Christ. This is how you walk with him. This is how you know him. It's by putting these things away, receiving in humility the word of God in your soul. And I often pray, Lord, do what I can't do. Take your word and write it on my heart. He must do that. And he does do that. That's part of what the new covenant is, the word of God written on the heart. Now notice what he says, though, in verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now notice, to hear the word of God, to know the Bible, and to not obey it is to guarantee you will misinterpret it. You will be deceived. You're deceiving yourself. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, now he gives an illustration, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And he says, it's kind of a silly illustration in a way. And when I say silly, I mean no one does this, right? I mean, if you go to a mirror, you usually go to a mirror to make sure your hair is okay and you don't, you know, nothing's funny. And, you know, you're going to meet someone, you want to make sure everything looks good. And so you look at yourself so you can, you know, straighten yourself up. And in a sense, that's what we do when we go to the Word of God. We go to the Word of God, and the Lord shows us what we are. And he shows us how to follow him and how to submit to his will and how to be changed by him. It says in verse 21 or 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, that is, he does it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And this kind of person will understand increasingly day by day the word of God. When someone comes to a place in their life and they are unwilling to give up something that they know is wrong, they know is sinful, they know that God hates, and they're unwilling to get rid of it, they're unwilling to deal with it, they're unwilling to turn away from it, they increasingly harden their heart against the truth, and the Bible increasingly becomes a book that is closed to them. The more you hear the Bible and you obey it and you submit to it, and when you sin, you come and you say, Lord, have mercy upon me, forgive me, and you confess your sin and you turn from your sin day by day, the more the book becomes an open book, and you actually grow in your understanding of it, your knowledge of it, your love of it, and you're blessed. Not just in your thinking, but in what you do. You're blessed in your life. Why? Because the Lord honors those who honor him. Well, let me consider one last point quickly. We must come to the Bible in prayer. So we come to the Bible as God's word. We come as a child. We come with a desire for his word, and we come with an intent to obey, in some ways the most basic thing of all. We must come to the Bible in prayer. Psalm 119. I often say that true prayer is the first, most basic believing response to the Word of God. When we read the Word of God and we see God's goodness, faith praises him, thanks him. When faith comes to the Word of God and it gives a command, the first prayer is, Lord, help me to keep your command. And if I'm not keeping it, Lord, forgive me for not keeping your command. And cleanse me of my sin and help me to keep your command. And when you come to a promise, your prayer is, thank you, Lord, for this promise and help me to trust you. I mean, prayer is always the first believing response to the Word of God. But when you come to Scripture, when I say prayer is the first thing, I mean, it is an acknowledgement, a sincere, humble acknowledgement that I desperately need the Lord to teach me. That I cannot figure it out on my own. That I can't figure it out by diligent study all on my own. I must have him teach me. I must have him open my eyes of understanding to help me not only to understand it, but actually to keep it, to delight in it, to walk in it. I need him desperately. And prayer is a way of saying, in truth, it's a reflection of what's in the heart, right? Saying, Lord, I need your help. Psalm 119, you know this verse too, but I read several verses here in Psalm 119. Verse 18, the prayer of the psalmist, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. People often go into the Word of God and they find it kind of like a dark cavern. They go into the cavern, they can't see anything. It's dark. They're not impressed. It doesn't make sense to them. They have no desire for it. When the Word of God opens the eyes to the truth of the Word, it becomes beautiful. God himself becomes glorious. Christ becomes glorious. All of his promises and his commands become glorious. And he simply is saying, Lord, teach me, open my eyes so that I may truly see how glorious your Word is. It is glorious. If I don't feel that it is, or I don't see that it is because I do not see clearly, right? I need God to teach me. I need God to open my eyes. Look at verse 27. It says, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. I need him to give me understanding as I study, as I read, as I meditate. Look at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. These are all prayers. And I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk. Notice he's acknowledging here his dependence even on obeying. Make me to walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart. Now he's talking about his emotions. I don't know about you, but by nature, our fallen nature is inclined toward covetousness. He says, incline my heart instead to your testimonies, right? Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to covetousness. This is a prayer for God to change my inner man, my natural tendencies. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Listen, this attitude of coming before the Lord in true humility and seeking him and acknowledging it at his word and humbling yourself before him, calling upon him, this is the person who he teaches. And I will tell you, this is the person he will teach every single time. He will not preach, or he will not teach the one that comes to him in arrogance, the one that comes debating with him, the one that comes with a controversy with him and is always trying to question him and find contradiction and find excuses and self-justification and just for intellectual curiosity. And listen, that's the Lord doesn't teach that person. He teaches the person that comes submitted to him and humble before him, calling upon him in simple truth. Now that's not doesn't turn it into a magic wand. You just pray this prayer, now you understand it. There is this other side, which is next week. We must be diligent. We must actually study the Bible. We actually must meditate upon it. Day and night, as Psalm 1 says, right? This is what we must do. We must be diligent as well as humble. And the two always go together. So next week, Lord willing, we will consider that side of it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. It is true. It's perfect. Lord, we confess that very often we are blind to its glory. We confess very often that we don't see as we ought to see. I pray that by your grace and your kindness that you would teach us, that you would teach us to love your word, teach us to seek you in your word, teach us to humble ourselves before it. And Father, may you truly abundantly cause us to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. I pray that we would love you, we would love your glory, that we would love your word, that we would love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would love the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would love one another, and that you would accomplish your purpose in us through your word, by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.